get into 1 Peter. I mentioned last week, as we're getting ready to have the Truth Rising event, which if you don't know about that yet, Melissa and Leland and Kevin and Janine are kind of our go-to people, but there's some flyers in the back. You can bring them to invite, get flyers to invite others to and to join us, because we're going to have a great time together as we challenge ourselves and fellow churches around the area to maybe take a step forward in our taking the gospel seriously. And so in order to kind of coordinate with that, I decided it was a great book to preach through, 1 Peter. So we're going to begin that this morning, going through 1 Peter together. So you can find your way there in the Bible, and you can see the title there on the screen. Standing Strong will be the name of this sermon series. Today's subtitle for the first part of 1 Peter is Born Again to a Living Hope. Born Again to a Living Hope. And we have a few guys that are joining me for a Bible study. We've been going through something called the Heidelberg Catechism. And there's a number of creeds, confessions, catechisms that the church has used over years to try to teach the faith and the doctrines of the church to not only their children, but to adults as well. And a catechism is generally a series of questions and answers that the person would learn in order to have a better understanding of their faith. And the catechisms that I like are the ones that you can absolutely tell these are straight from Scripture. It's just a way to kind of summarize what they are. So anyway, I thought I would start out with that this morning with the question number one from the Heidelberg Catechism, which we studied a couple weeks ago in our men's study. It says, the question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Isn't that awesome? I love the wording of that. And what an encouraging way to start this catechism, which goes on with 2 to 3 questions every week for a whole year. There's 52 weeks that correspond with this. And if you've never gone through a catechism before, there's a number of them, but I recommend it. There's even apps on your phone. You can get this stuff for free. There's no charge. So learn a catechism. It's worth it. All right. So we're going to be using that kind of energy and that answer to that first question to take a look at how Peter starts his letter to the churches and how he encourages us because we have this hope. And so we're going to go through that in a moment. Now, I want to read the whole first chapter of Peter, even though the sermon is mostly on chapter or verses 1 to 12 this morning, because in verse 13, you will see a word. And that word we find in many places, not only in Scripture, but in other writings. The lawyers use this word, all kinds of people. And that's the word therefore. Therefore. Which means that there's something building up, an argument or a case being made towards a certain end, and therefore, you know, the saying has kind of gotten a little dry. If you see the word therefore, you need to see what it's there for. And in this case, starting at verse 13 where it says therefore, really that's the whole rest of this letter that Peter is writing. And so I'm going to focus on verses 1 to 12 this morning so that we can really have a proper understanding of the basis of what Peter is saying to get to that therefore where he continues on in the rest of the letter. But I'm going to read the whole first chapter for your benefit and mine. Please follow along. It'll be on the screen, even better if you have a Bible open for yourself. And it says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Here it is. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. That's a pretty good start to a letter. And so we want to talk for a moment about this letter, since this is our introduction to it, so to speak. Probably not for many of you who have read it before, but we do want to be reminded of who the letter was from and who it was to. Remember that one very important rule of Bible study, that the Bible can never mean something different to us than it meant to the original person or persons or that it was written to. And so we want to have some idea of who it was written to so that we can then understand that and bring it into our own context and see now how it applies to us. So we want to know that. So we start right out in the first two verses getting this information. Peter, an apostle to Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ, that's the from, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in all of these places, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So let's begin with the author. That's Peter, and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means sent one. He was sent by Jesus himself, appointed by Jesus himself to this position of being an apostle. Now, I want to mention to you, in case you go and do some of that extra study that many of you do when you're hearing a sermon and you go and study it up later, that as you read some commentaries, there have been people that have objected to the idea that Peter really wrote this. You know what their objection is, mostly? Well, the wording is just too refined for a fisherman. You know, he couldn't have possibly. He was, you know, blue-collar people can't write. That's kind of rude, isn't it, to think that? But that, to me, is not a valid reason to say he didn't write this. In fact, in Scripture, especially in Acts, we see these examples of powerful speeches, if you want to call it that, or sermons that Peter gave, and people were amazed by that. In Acts 4:13, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were what? Blue-collar men. Uneducated, common men, and they were not uneducated, but they didn't have a college degree at that time. They didn't have gone through a rabbi's teaching like someone might have been to be prepared for ministry. But when people saw how well they spoke, how bold they spoke, and then they understood that these were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Well, just because someone hasn't been to college doesn't mean they can't learn to read and write very well. Did you know that's true? It certainly is. A.W. Tozer is a great example of this. In fact, this very morning, I'm sure, across this nation and even in other countries, thousands of pulpits will have quotes from A.W. Tozer. Because he had such a beautiful way of putting his doctrinal points. But A.W. Tozer, who, by the way, our denomination gets to claim him as one of ours, he was mostly a self-taught man. He never went to seminary. And yet, he is quoted more than many who did go to seminary, many who wrote volumes of books, but he had this God-given gift for self-learning and putting things together. So, there's no reason to think that Peter, just because he was a fisherman, there's nothing wrong with that anyway, there's no reason to think that he could not have been a brilliant orator, that would be a speaker, or writer. And so Peter is stated as the writer of this letter. There's no reason for us to not think that that is who wrote it. So if you read about those objections, people say, well, Peter didn't really write it. Well, I disagree. Now, to who was this letter written? It was written to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, this is already a whole bunch of places he's listing, right? It'd be as though he wrote a letter to enlisted five random cities in southeast Florida, right? A big region. This is actually a large geographical area, most of what is today in the country of Turkey. So this is who he's writing to. And listing this many specific locations indicates that Peter expected this letter to be read by or read to many believers for their edification and to spur them on in the faith. He knew that it would be read in many different churches, but really, he was writing to all believers who would come after that as well, including a congregation gathered on October 5th, 2025 in Wellington, Florida, to the elect exiles. What is that? Exile. I don't like that sound, right? What's an exile? An exile seems like someone who's been pushed out of where they were, right? Well, that's exactly what Christians are. We are so different from the world around us that we are like foreigners living in a strange land. I have a couple quotes from you, from David Helm for you. He wrote this, as the letter unfolds, it will become clear to us that Peter believes that his readers are exiles of a different sort. Their exilic identity has nothing to do with ancient Israel's sin or their own. Their exilic state is not the result of disobedience to God. In fact, all the evidence in the letter demonstrates that they were living faithful and fruitful lives in obedience to Christ. For Peter then, and this is most important, the phrase, exiles of the dispersion, depicts the normative. That means that's the normal thing. The normative state of any follower of Jesus, so long as he or she remains in this world. And continuing on, he said, many Christians today have trouble sorting out the complexity of their identity in Christ. They were reared to believe that a Christian should only experience the joys of being one of God's elect. They've been taught nothing of our exilic state. With three simple words in the opening of this letter, Peter has given us the biblical corrective. We are the elect exiles of the dispersion, end quote. Now, for many years in this nation, Christians did not need to feel as much like exiles. However, as the influence of the church has given away to secular humanism and moral therapeutic deism, true believers in many areas understand this now very clearly, that we are indeed exiles in this world. Our values come in conflict with the broader world. I'll give you an example. I was up for jury duty a couple of years ago here in Palm Beach County, and I drove all the way out there to the courthouse, 3 days in a row of just the jury selection process. And I was down to the last, 20-some people out of 200, I think they started with, and I'm like, oh, am I going to get stuck on this jury or what? Because it was going to be many weeks of trial, and I was thinking, oh, man. Until they asked this question of the potential jurors, of which I was one. Do you believe that marriage is between a man and a wife? Raise your hand. Do you know that I think there were only one or two other hands than mine that raised their hand to say that? You want to feel like an exile in this world, you need to realize your biblical values, you're in a minority for most of them. And I was then at the next break. You can go home now. I got $6, though. So it wasn't even worth the gas for the 3 days driving out there. Certainly not the time. But at any rate, I actually felt discriminated against myself in a sense because I thought, here they are, and the reason was that two of the parties in the case that was being up were in a what I would call an unbiblical relationship. And the argument would be that you would be biased against them if you stayed on the jury, which I thought, well, I hoped I could be unbiased despite having that disagreement, but they didn't want me, and that was okay. I didn't get to spend the next couple weeks there at the courthouse, so... But that's just one example. I was surprised. I really was. I mean, I knew the world is the world, and I knew that traditional marriage wasn't honored like it used to be, but I was very surprised that probably under 10% of that room remaining raised their hand to say, I believe in biblical marriage. We are strangers and exiles. That's who Peter is writing to. How did these readers become exiles? The elect exiles, I should say, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They were chosen by God. And sometimes people say, well, God's foreknowledge is that he looked ahead into the eternal timeline and he saw who would choose him. And then based on him seeing that they would choose him, he chose them. That's what's called circular logic. And that is not what the Bible teaches. But they were there because of the foreknowledge of God. They were chosen by God. So verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Well, here in verse 2, we see a very clear Trinitarian statement. Salvation is the work of the entire Trinity. And that should bring you comfort, by the way, and joy, you know, that the entire body of the Trinity, all three members of the Trinity, after God had decided before the foundation of the world who he would save, and if he decided to save you, then he made sure that all of his plan, all of the members of the Trinity working together to ensure that not only you would be saved, you would be preserved in the faith and strengthened to live it out. That should bring you great peace and joy if you are a believer. And it's a Trinitarian statement. You can clearly see there have been those throughout history who have claimed the Bible doesn't really teach that there's a Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is one of many places you could point someone to say, why does Peter mention them all in the same sentence then? Salvation is a work of the entire Trinity. The Father had foreknowledge. He chose those he would save before the beginning of time. The Spirit works in us to regenerate our souls and causes us to believe so that even the faith we have is a gift from God. And Jesus, the Son's blood shed on the cross, brings atonement for our sins. And this plan was perfect and is effective for all who call upon the name of the Lord, who are included in those referred to in Scripture as the elect. And to those elect, Peter begins his letter. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Yes, Peter begins with a praise. You will see throughout this letter that Peter is intimately aware of suffering that he himself has gone through, that others have gone through. He saw the suffering of Jesus in his ministry and passion, the suffering of Jesus' followers who are exiles in the world. Peter knows all about suffering and starts his letter with praise and says, according to his great mercy. Isn't this mercy great? All humans will receive one of two things in the end. They will receive justice or they will receive mercy. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not one. So without God providing a way of salvation, we're utterly lost and doomed to suffer under the wrath of God for all eternity because of our cosmic treason against a holy God who is the creator, who has the right to make the rules, and we have defied him. But for some, mercy. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He has caused. We get no credit for our salvation. All we contributed to the equation is the sin we brought. But according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He gets all the credit, all the glory for our salvation. And that gives us that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are born again to this living hope and, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You might look at those words at first glance and think that's three ways of saying the same thing, and imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. They actually have different meanings, but they go together. In the Greek, they actually rhymed. So it shows again, Peter was a clever writer. Not bad for a blue-collar guy. You know, there's some really good writers that are blue-collar, too. Imperishable means it's not able to be destroyed. Undefiled means it's not polluted. Unfading means it's not subject to decay. Now contrast this inheritance to our condition before Christ and to the condition of many who do not now know Christ. There is no one worthy of this salvation. I have another quote for you. He says, in contrast, Peter tells us that our inheritance is unlike the world we live in. It's unlike the world we know. In the book of Revelation, we get a glimpse as to why this is and how this can be so. In Revelation 5, John is shown a vision of our future home where no one is worthy to take the scrolls of God's good plan for our inheritance and bring it to completion. So discouraging was this thought that John wept over humanity's universal unworthiness. But then one does at last come forward. It is none other than Jesus, the Christ, the Lamb of God, who comes to the rescue of a polluted, defiled, and unworthy world. He alone is pure. His character alone is spotless and without blemish. Jesus, the undefiled. Through him alone are we able to enter into God's presence and receive an inheritance as glorious as the one Peter calls undefiled. I love that song. Is he worthy? If you haven't heard it, look it up. It's a great song. It's a song that goes through a series of questions and asks, is anyone worthy? And then it arrives at this beautiful, concise answer. He is. So we who are in Christ have this inheritance. And to receive that inheritance, he preserves us in the faith to the end. And Peter continues to say of believers in verse 5, believers who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're sealed in this faith. We have the promise. We have the guarantee. The Holy Spirit, when one believes, has sealed him. They are guarded through faith. And because of this great salvation that combines mercy and faith and gives us a guaranteed future, the Christian should rejoice, even though their present life may not be all that perfect and sweet. As he continues in 6, you should rejoice in this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Peter is writing to Christians who face suffering. And many of them faced daily suffering. And not like we often think we're suffering. How minor many of our complaints about life are. I can't believe what happened today. Cut off in traffic. They rang up the wrong price when I was checking out at the cashier. Car battery died. Got to call the plumber. Peter is writing to people who faced real persecution. In fact, to some who received this letter, it may have been daily threats against their health or life itself simply for rejecting the culture they were in and standing on the gospel of Jesus Christ, simply for being exiles in the world. And yet there's a purpose in these trials, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So even though we are preserved in this faith, even though we are sealed by the Holy Spirit to be guaranteed our final inheritance, we are given tests. These trials test our faith. Trials bring us to trust more. And when a Christian has endured a trial, whether great or small, and makes it through and still has the faith, they can rejoice to realize that there is one more evidence of the genuineness of their faith. One more experience they can look back on and marvel that the Lord has brought them through and they still believe. Do you ever think about that? I'm not as old as some of you. But I have enough life behind me that I can look and say, I cannot believe I still have the faith after that happened to me. After that person betrayed my trust, after that person treated me so horribly, that I even am still in the church at all is a miracle. Not because I did anything, but God. Do you ever think about that? And for the false convert, sometimes we call them a fire insurance customer. Really, they want to have a get-out-of-hell-free card. They maybe show some signs of wanting something from the Lord, but they don't really have true saving faith, and there are people like that. They've gone, maybe even done an altar call or signed a card somewhere or done something that indicated to others that they were going to believe, and yet they were not really saved. Well, when that happens to them, the trials, they're not going to make it through. If one does not have genuine faith, then rather than that trial increasing their love for Christ and faith in him, they will wander away from the faith or grow bitter over their circumstances, or in some cases, they will even become enemies of the church. Many believers have seen these evidences, both of genuine faith and those who seem to have faith, but circumstances cause them to leave it. There are people in churches that seemed to have faith, but it was never genuine. Then something happens that makes it clear to the others that they were maybe never in the faith in the first place. Something happens in their life. It could be a trial that rather than proving their genuineness, it exposes that they were never true believers. And John talked about these types of people. In 1 John chapter 2, 18 and 19, it says, "Children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." It's a very sad thing. Some of us have seen that. There's been some famous cases. People recently, famous singers that were in a Christian band, famous pastors that were in a mega church, famous people, and a lot of unfamous people, that everyone that knew them thought they were a genuine believer, and then it turns out, maybe not. Trials test the genuineness of our faith. Those who make it through the trials have their faith proven. Those who fall away prove they never had genuine faith to begin with. When someone does fall away, we pray for them. We encourage them to come back to the faith. Sometimes people fall away temporarily and come back, and the genuineness of their faith may be revealed in the fact that they tried to flee the ways of Christ, but he pulled them back. I can attest to that. There's times I seemed like I was running away. He always brought me back. But we may not always know at the time whether someone has completely left or they're drawing back, so we pray and we plead. Peter uses the example of gold being tested by fire. Those who work with gold know that the purification of gold requires heat. Heat comes from fire. The gold is melted down to see if it's pure, if it's real gold, and when it is proven real, the value of it is shown. Those found to have made it through the trials, through the purifying fires, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, not of themselves, but at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the end, the faithful understand that if they endure, their own faithfulness will be proven to really have been God's faithfulness. He will get all the praise and the glory and the honor. Remember, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work together in this salvation. It is their work. And we who receive this salvation can only say, it was God's mercy on me, a sinner. And Peter continues in verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter had walked with Jesus. He had seen Jesus with his own eyes. He had touched him. But the believers he was writing to had not. They, with us who believe today, are among those whom Jesus told Thomas about. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. They love Jesus whom they have not seen. They believe in him and even rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And this is the outcome of our faith. Here in verse 9, we see the already not yet at work. We use that phrase in the church a lot, already not yet. It helps us to understand what happens when people put faith in Jesus. There are benefits to this faith right away, but some of them are not yet. But Peter is saying that those who have genuine faith have already obtained the salvation of their souls. The one who puts faith in Jesus is already saved. Yet they are also being saved and will be saved. The idea of the salvation being obtained, as Peter puts it, is that true faith is absolute proof of salvation. That salvation is through faith is evident throughout the Bible, and also that the faith itself is a gift from God, yet that faith from God, the real faith, the genuine faith, the faith that perseveres to the end, is a continuing evidence that God is the author and finisher of salvation. It is entirely his work, and he alone will get the glory for it. And this salvation that we often take for granted, having the knowledge of, especially if you grew up in the church, you've had the knowledge of it for your whole life. We take that for granted sometimes. This salvation was veiled to those of the past. The prophets of old greatly desired to understand it better, as God revealed to them through, as Scripture says, a mirror darkly. In other words, back then the mirrors weren't as nice as our mirrors today. And the mirror would have, you'd get an image of yourself, but it was kind of like a dark image and not clear. And then face to face. But the prophets had that mirror darkly. And Peter writes in verse 10, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They searched the scriptures. They contemplated, what does this all mean? They greatly desired to understand better what we have had revealed to us. And in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the prophets realized that they were not the ones who would realize what they foretold, preached, and taught, but that future generations would have it revealed to them. So their work was on our behalf, so that we would have the salvation of God explained to us. And Peter ends this portion by pointing out that angels long to look into this. That's pretty incredible too. Angels long to look into the salvation of God for humanity. Angels of God have been present at all the key moments of history, where it's recorded in Scripture many times how they were involved. They were even they had a role in it in a sense. They're fascinated by it. What is this? That God has loved these human beings so much that he's provided this way of salvation. The angels want to know. They're fascinated by it. So we conclude for today with the intro to Paul's letter and see he is encouraging praise, even in the midst of trials. He encourages believers by reminding them of their salvation, which is an incredible act of mercy given to believers. And all of this up to verse 12 is to motivate believers to take heart the rest of his letter. And next week, Lord willing, we'll continue at verse 13, which begins with, therefore. All that Peter has said now up till verse 12 is to energize us to consider and believe the rest of the letter, which says at verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But that part is to be continued. Come next week, and we'll continue it, Lord willing. And as we continue to move forward from here, may God help us to stand strong in our faith and allow ourselves to be transformed by the Word of God and to be obedient to live for Him with boldness as exiles in this world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I pray that this word and the continuation of this sermon series, if you will it, Lord, that it would be a great encouragement to the believers here. That all the true believers, the ones who have a true faith, saving faith, would find their hearts soaring at these truths, even in the midst of the difficulties we face, that we can praise God, our Father, and that we can look forward to that promised hope we have. And Lord, if there's any here who have not put faith in Jesus Christ yet, then I pray that through these messages you will draw them to yourself. Use your word, Lord, to bring about salvation so that you are glorified. And may we all grow together, Lord, not only in the knowledge of you, because as good as that is, that's not all we need to do, but may we grow in action for you as well. I pray your blessing, Lord, on this season we're about to embark on as we challenge one another to be bolder in our faith. I pray that you would bless it and that whatever happens, Lord, would be to your glory, and we would sit back later and say, look what the Lord has done. Please do it, Lord, that we can experience your glory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before we go, we'll get our song and then have something after the song. Let's stand and sing.